I think it would be true to say that not long after I was converted, I had this longing for God to do something in our land. And that's a long time ago. And I would say that tonight that longing is still there for God to visit us. And as I look at the state of things as they are tonight in our nation, we probably were never in more need of a revival than we are at this present time. Things are pretty chaotic in the political scene, in the national scene, within the church scene. It doesn't matter where you look, things are desperate. And we need God to do something for us. The tragedy is that the church in general doesn't seem to understand that. We find ourselves tonight impotent, incapable of saying anything that people will listen to anymore. And we need God to come and move by His Spirit. We're not sure whether David was the author of this psalm or not, but whoever he was a real patriot with a real spiritual burden for this people. And he's a man that gives us one of the most powerful passages of Scripture that you could find in all the Bible. And this chapter is, or this psalm is a powerful psalm on what God has done and what needs to be done and what will happen when God comes and moves again. Roy Hessen wrote a little book some years ago called The Calvary Road. Very powerful, challenging little book. And if you've not read it, I would commend it to you. And he says I don't think it's in this book, but he said this: hope for revival in England has died in the long waiting. Hope for revival in England has died in the long waiting. I wonder, friend, could that be said of Ulster tonight? Hope for revival in Ulster has died in the long waiting. I believe that's correct. I believe it's true. And here in this psalm, we have a tremendous challenge. The first thing I want to consider with you tonight is the passionate desire for revival that we see here. Whatever way you look at this psalm, it's a passionate longing from the writer for God to do something, for God to intervene, for God once again to show us favor. The people are probably out of captivity, and yet they're not away from the disobedience to God, and they still are under the judgment of God. This passionate plea for revival. Will you not revive us again, that your people will rejoice in thee again? And the first thing I notice here about this passionate desire for revival is this, friend. It expresses a sense of remembrance. He says, Lord, you revived us before. Will you not do it again? We remember when you blessed us before. Will you not do it another time? Now, I suppose it's true that very few of us in this building tonight have lived through revival. And we can't say we remember those days, but we've read about it. We've prayed about it. We've heard about it. And here is this man stressing and expressing a sense of remembrance. Lord, you did it before. You sent us a time of awakening. You poured out your Spirit. Will you not do it one more time? You know, I don't know anything that has stimulated me and kept me with a burden for revival more than reading those tremendous accounts of what God has done in the past. Gathering together books that have really stimulated my soul as I've read about God's doings and God's dealings in certain parts of this world. And the very remembrance of it has kept me stirred and kept me moved and kept me praying that God would come. William Haslam was an Anglican minister in Cornwall at a place called Baldoo. He was an obnoxious man. He wasn't a Christian. He wasn't saved. He hated nonconformists. He said they were a bunch of no-goods, and he would bury them all if he could. But you know, one Sunday morning when he was preaching his own sermon on what think ye of Christ, he was powerfully converted. And an old farmer in the congregation cried out, Hallelujah, the vicar's been converted. But you know, after he was saved, the nonconformists became his best friends. But this is what he said. The very remembrance of these times warms my heart. Warms my heart. God used him in revival. He went across England and God used him in a powerful way and mighty revival. And he says, the remembrance of these times warms my heart. And folks, if you want something to warm your heart, read about revival. Read about what God did even in the Old Testament times in revivals. Get books in revival and read them. And it will stir you. Dr. Edwin Orr says, throughout Ulster, reports of the American revival tended greatly to quicken the minds of both ministers and people. Many sermons on revival were preached and prayer meetings multiplied. And what was happening in America stimulated a measure of concern here in Ulster. When the Ulster revival began, friend, what was happening here in this province was heard about on the borders of Scotland, a little place called Eyemouth. And God began to move there in a mighty way. In Roxburghshire, again in the borders of Scotland, what was happening in Killinchy? They heard about it, and God stirred them, and God sent revival. Sense of remembrance. And I say again, from a personal point of view, nothing has stimulated my soul more than hearing of what God has done. And oh, that he would do it again. But this passionate appeal or desire for revival not only expresses a sense of remembrance, secondly, it expresses a sense of realization. Now, there are three things here that the psalmist realizes. And the first one is this, he realizes the sinfulness of the people of God. Look at verse 4, turn us, O God, of our salvation. The sinfulness of the people of God perturbs the psalmist. Turn us, he says, turn us, O God, of our salvation. Cause your anger toward us to cease. There's a concern, there's a sense of realization. He realizes the sinfulness of the people of God. I don't want to sound too negative or lacking in faith in any way tonight, but dear people, is it not true that there's a lot of sin amongst the people of God? I think we've got to admit that. This 21st century church that you and I are part of, the body of Christ, I tell you, we're in need of realizing our sinfulness. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin. In 1971, God sent two identical twin brothers, they were Hungarian, I think, by background, to a Baptist church in Saskatoon for a mission. That mission became a revival. The biggest buildings in the city wouldn't hold the people that were coming. You could have gone to the meetings an hour before they were due to start and you wouldn't get in. And it was said of the Saskatoon revival, people wept because their lives were lived at such a low level. I think Christians ought to be weeping today because our lives are lived at such a low level. Sense of the sinfulness of the people of God, a realization of the sinfulness of the people of God. Dr. Tozer puts it like this, one of our great tasks is to demonstrate to the young people of this generation that there is nothing stupid about being righteous. To do so, we must stop negotiating with sin. Friend, are you negotiating with sin as a child of God instead of allowing God to deal with it? This is what the psalmist is realizing here. The sinfulness of the people of God. Spurgeon says, our trials frequently arise from our sins, and they will not go till sin goes. Duncan Campbell tells of one meeting where he said to the elders of the church, brethren, it is just so much humbug waiting for this night after night, month after month. If we ourselves are not right with God, I must ask myself, is my heart pure? Are my hands clean? Now, I think it would be a good place to start right here, where we realize the sinfulness of God's people today. We live in a manner that's dishonoring to God, living a manner that hinders the work of the kingdom of God. And there's an immense amount of sin amongst God's people. I don't know where I mentioned this the last time I was with you, but Jerry Bridges is an American preacher, and he has published a remarkable book entitled Respectable Sins. And the subtitle of that book is this, Confronting the Sins That We Tolerate. And I guarantee, friend, if you go and buy a copy of that book and begin to read it, you'll discover that you're living in sin. Living in sin. He unearths sins that we never think about. Things that are hindering the work of God that we somehow or other feel are not important. And here's the psalmist in this sense of realization that comes from this passionate desire. He realizes the sinfulness of the people of God. Secondly, he realizes the fierceness of the anger of God. Look at 4 and 5. Cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Not only, friend, does he realize the sinfulness of the people of God, he realizes the fierceness of the anger of God. Is there any boundary to your wrath, he's saying. Have we reached the place, friend, where God is angry with his people here in Ulster? Perhaps we have. You know, God's wrath is his righteousness reacting against unrighteousness. And the fierceness of the anger of God. What about the church tonight? Is God angry with his church? Is he angry with his people? John T. Carson wrote a little book on the 1859 revival entitled God's River in Spate. And he writes about the change in the preaching that the revival brought about. And he says this, he says they went back to the great themes in their preaching. And one of those was God's wrath and God's judgment. God angry. And the third thing is this, friend. He not only realizes the sinfulness of the people of God and the sin, the fierceness of the anger of God, he realizes the need of the mercy of God. Look at verse 7. Show us thy mercy and grant us thy salvation. Show us thy mercy. You know, I go to several prayer meetings every week and I hear people praying for sinners, and I hear folk praying earnestly in those prayer meetings, God, will you have mercy on my son? Will you have mercy on sinners? Will you have mercy on the lost out there in these villages? Listen, friend, we need the mercy of God as his people. And here's the psalmist realizing the need of the mercy of God. Show us thy mercy. And I believe, friend, if the church were really honest with God tonight, we ought to be on our knees with tears flowing down our cheeks, pleading for God's mercy, because we've failed him, we've let him down, we've lived in a manner that hasn't glorified his name. Sometime we brought dishonor on the whole cause of his kingdom. You think around this church tonight, and many churches are bearing no testimony to Jesus Christ, because of all the squabbling and fighting and splitting and division over nothing. The need of the mercy of God. You remember Habakkuk? He prayed, Lord, in wrath, will you remember mercy? And here's the psalmist, and he's realizing the need of his heart, but he's recognizing the sense of the remembrance, a sense of realization. And the third thing is this. There's a sense of recognition. Notice what he says here. Wilt thou not revive us again? And the sense of remembrance, friend, is he remembers what God has done in the past. The sense of realization are these three things that I've mentioned. But the sense of recognition, what is it? It's this. God must do it or it won't be done. Wilt thou? Thou not revive us again. Wilt thou not revive us again? Duncan Campbell, in his little book, God's Standard, he states, we do well to remember that in the whole field of Christian experience, the first step is with God. And that's where it begins, men and women, when it comes to revival. It's God.
Wilt thou not revive us again? Oh, that we could grasp this, that it would get a hold of us. That only God can send revival. Only God can move us. Only God can stir us. Only God can bring about a movement that will glorify His name and shake our world. We can have our missions, and there's nothing wrong with that. We can have our conventions, nothing wrong with that. But men and women, at the end of the day, these are not going to meet our need. It's God and God alone. Skevington Wood was a great Methodist historian, and in one of his books he says, revival is not an earthly concoction, it's a heavenly creation. And it's true. One of the disturbing features in the Christian church today is the great emphasis on what men can do. If you haven't got the right music, it's not right. If you don't have the right preacher, it's not right. We go through a whole list of things. We've got to get the program right. We've got to get this right. Our premises are not even right. We want to pull our pews and put in nice, comfortable chairs. Friend, there may be nothing wrong with that. But folks, we need more than that. We need God to come, and only God can do it. Wilt thou not revive us again? You know, there's a story told of Evan Roberts during the 1904 Welsh Revival. He went to a meeting one night. The place was packed. People were eagerly waiting to hear Evan Roberts preach. And for the first half hour, that man sat with his head bowed in his hands, and he was praying. And people got agitated. They'd come to hear this man. They got agitated because he wasn't getting up to speak. And after half an hour, a young girl who was in that meeting stood to her feet and she prayed. And this is what she said. People have come here to see the man and not the master. People have come here to see the man and not the master. You see, they were putting Evan Roberts on a pedestal. He was the one they'd come to hear. They hadn't really come to meet with God. There's a rather funny story, but a very useful story told of when Dr. Andrew Bonner was the minister of Finnieston Church in Glasgow for 36 years. And he died rather suddenly. And the young man who attended his church and really appreciated his ministry and was absolutely thrilled with his ministry Sunday by Sunday, felt he couldn't go back to Finnieston Church when the great Dr. Andrew Bonner wasn't there. So he decided to take his Bible and go into the park on Sunday morning and sit on a park bench and read his Bible. And one Sunday morning he was doing this. And just as he was sitting reading his Bible, this lady came into the park pushing a pram. And she had a little boy lying down in the pram, and she had a little boy perched up on the side. And just as she passed by this young man, she heard the lady say this, "Don't lean on Andrew Bonner." Little boy lying down in the pram, his Christian name was Andrew. Little boy perched on the side of the pram, his Christian name was Bonner. Don't lean on Andrew Bonner. Only God could bring about that situation. And that young man got the message. He'd been leaning on Andrew Bonner. I don't know what we're leaning on these days, folks, but if we're not leaning on God, if we've not come to the point where we can say, "Wilt thou not revive us again," we're far away from it. William McCulloch was the minister of Cambuslang during the revival there in Scotland, and he said this, "Need I guard against having it supposed that in speaking about what happened here in 1742, I am forgetting that it was all of God. The speakers were but ram's horns and the overthrowing of the walls of Jericho. The power is not in their words. It flowed through them. Upon the whole, I think I may say, the Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad." And Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, "You cannot stop a revival any more than you can start it. It is altogether in the hands of God." Passionate desire for revival expresses a sense of remembrance. You've done it before, Lord, we remember it. Expresses a sense of realization of the sinfulness of the people of God, the fierceness of the anger of God. and a realization of the need of the mercy of God, and a sense of recognition. But the second main thing I want to say on this psalm tonight is, as well as a passionate desire for revival, friend, we notice the immediate demands for revival. There's a price to be paid. Oh, there's a big price to be paid. And maybe that's the reason we're not seeing it. We're unwilling to pay the price. Someone has said the play period is over. The play period is over. If we are not interested in revival and meeting the demands of revival, we better start looking for sackcloth and ashes. I don't know who made that statement, but it's a challenging one. The time, friend, for religious extravaganzas is over. And we in Ulster are big in those things, aren't we? Religious extravaganzas, big nights. It's time we were meeting the demands of this revival. It was Horatius Bonner, a brother of Andrew Bonner, who said, "It is easier to talk about revival than set about revival." And it is. And what are the demands of revival I see in this psalm? The first one is this, friend. It's the demand of conviction, or the price of conviction. Now, whatever way you look at this psalm, here's a man with conviction. Here's a man who feels there's something wrong. Here's a man who holds a conviction that unless God intervenes, their hope is lost. I wonder, do you have that conviction tonight? Do you have a real burden? Have you a burning heart? Have you a burdened heart? Have you a heart that longs for God to move and God to work? Some years ago, when Dr. Torrey was in Hit the Go, he was driven through Hollywood by a friend, and he saw the lovely palatial homes of the film stars. And he burst into tears and wept like a child. Because they were lost. Lost. Here's a man, and he's expressing the demand of revival. And part of that demand, friend, is the price of conviction. For a lot of years, there was a man minister in the center of Glasgow called Tom Allen. He ministered in the famous Tron Church in Glasgow. He did a great work on a Saturday night on the streets amongst the down and outs and those who slept rough. Tom Allen died very suddenly and at a comparative young age. That church called George B. Duncan to be their minister. And I heard George B. Duncan tell the story. He said, "I was only in the manse about a fortnight when early one Sunday morning the telephone rang and I answered it. And he said, I heard a lady's voice at the end saying, 'Could I speak to Mr. Allen, please?' And he said, I said to the lady, 'I'm sorry, have you not heard? But Mr. Allen has passed away.' He says there was total silence. And then he could hear sobbing, sobbing. And then he heard the lady say through her sobs, 'My God, who can I go to now? Who can I go to now?'" You see, that man, Tom Allen, had a conviction that these people needed more than they were getting in drink and drugs. They needed Christ. And here's a man, and he's giving to us the demands of revival. And one of those is the price of conviction. Friend, are you convinced tonight that people are lost? You concerned that people are dying without Christ? Do you long for a period of spiritual awakening? Do you yearn for a day when the glory of God will cover this land as the waters cover the sea? The second thing is this, friend, not only the price of conviction, but the price of confession. Again, whatever way you look at this psalm and what this man is saying in this psalm, here's a man who's confessing things are not right. Things are not well. Lord, you've restored us. You've brought us out of captivity. But, oh God, we need reviving. We need an awakening. And the price of conviction, but the price of confession. I don't go to very many prayer meetings where I hear people confessing
that we are in need of God doing something mighty. We always try to give the impression that things are going great in our church. Sometimes we're like the footballer that gives the impression that he wins every match, when we should be pleading with God and saying, God, you know we're not right. You know things are not right in our fellowship. Things are not right here. I remember one Sunday morning when I was minister at Abbas Cross. We had an early morning prayer meeting, Sunday morning, 7:30. And we gathered for prayer. And I remember just going along and opening up the Bible, reading a few verses of Scripture and commenting on it. And we got down to prayer. I prayed, and a man prayed just immediately after him. His name was Harry. Harry was a real scoundrel. He was one of the worst men in the community. And one Sunday he walked into the church just out of the blue. And I said to him, Harry, what brought you to this place? I don't know. But by and by, Harry got saved. Powerfully saved. Radically changed. But this Sunday morning, as we were kneeling in prayer, he started off like this. He says, Lord, you know, I'm not right with my brother David. And he began to cry. He said, Lord, you know I'm not right with my brother David. He wasn't a blood brother. He was a spiritual brother. And he said, Lord, I want to confess that. The next person that prayed, prayed in tears. The next person that prayed, prayed in tears. Right around that entire room that Sunday morning in that prayer meeting, every person that took part in that prayer meeting prayed with tears. When the prayer meeting was over, he went over to David and threw his arms around him and hugged him like a long-lost brother. I was so moved that I went home. When I was in the ministry, I used to preach sort of consecutively through books of the Bible. And I said, Lord, I just can't preach in what I'm going to preach on this morning. And I was kneeling in my study, and God seemed to say to me, look, preach in this, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he come and rain righteousness upon you. I had not a scrap. I think I jotted one or two little things down, a piece of paper, and I went to the church. I can't think of having liberty like it before or ever since. Friend, if the people could have stood it, I could have preached at tea time. Their liberty was tremendous. The sense of God was powerful. And when I finished the service, I was walking down to the door, and a young lady reached out and grabbed my coat. She says, Mr. Shaw, can you lead me to Christ? I was in the vestry speaking to her when the door got a knock, and another young man came in. He said, Mr. Shaw, can you point me back to the Savior? You know, the whole day went on like that. Did it start when I decided to change my message? No. It started, friend, when a man in that prayer meeting was honest with God and honest with his fellow men. Confession. Confession. And this is what this man is praying for. The price of conviction. The price of confession. Wonder where we are tonight. Wonder where we stand even in this meeting. Friend, has the fire gone out in your soul? Is that fire that burned perhaps in your younger, early Christian days, has it gone out? W.B. Yeats was a great poet, as you probably know. And one day he was talking to another famous poet, a man called John Davidson. Davidson was getting old. And Davidson said this to him. He said, I'm reaching the end. He says, the fires are out, and I must hammer in the cold iron. And when does that sum up your Christian testimony tonight? There's no conviction. There's no confession. And the fire has gone out, and you're hammering away in an old cold anvil. Because there's nothing there. But it's not only the price of conviction and the price of confession, friend, it's the price of humility. Now again, whatever way you look at this psalm, here's a man who's humble enough to say, God, things are not right. Here's a man who's humble enough to stand before God and say, God, we're not where we should be. You know, it's not an easy thing to humble yourselves and say that. There are times when you've got to do that. When I was pastoring, I ministered in a couple of churches that were packed to capacity every Sunday, hardly room to breathe, and people walked in and said, "Oh, things are wonderful here. The singing was beautiful. The singing was marvelous." But I want to tell you, friend, that even in those places, there were things that weren't right. Oswald Chambers tells of when he was principal of a college in Dunoon in Scotland. He brought a preacher to preach, and he was preaching on the Spirit-filled life. And after one of the meetings, Oswald Chambers walked from the back of the hall to the front in response to an invitation. And the preacher said to the students, "Students, look, Oswald Chambers is setting you an example." And Oswald Chambers turned and he said, "I'm setting nobody an example. I'm in need. My own soul's in need. And that's why I've come here. The price of confession." Confession. And fourthly, friend, is the price of intercession. Again, whatever way you look at this psalm, it's an interceding psalm. Here's a man interceding. If you take one verse alone, that sick verse, "Oh, you would revive us again. Wilt thou not revive us again?" Oh, folks, what a prayer. What a prayer. "Wilt thou not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in thee?" Price of intercession. Again, it's a price we're not paying today. I don't know about Coleraine Free Presbyterian Church, but I would almost be sure your prayer meeting is not the biggest meeting of the week. And maybe some of you feel quite right in missing out on it. I don't know. But we want to pay the price for revival. It's the price of conviction. It's the price of confession. The price of humiliation. It's the price of intercession. We need to be praying, folks. A spy once followed Martin Luther to his lodgings, where Luther prayed all night. And the spy told the person who employed him, "I could never conquer one who prayed like that." Wouldn't it be wonderful to have prayers like that today? People who know how to lay hold on God. And remember what McShane said, every revival can be traced to a kneeling figure. Richard Baxter said that the walls of John Fletcher's study at Madeley were stained with his breath as he prayed. Actually, I should have brought it with me tonight. I was preaching a while ago near Stoke-on-Trent, and a man heard me mention Fletcher in one of my illustrations, and he sent me a letter. And he said, "I've been to the old rectory at Madeley," and he said, "they have got it's for public, for people to come and see it now." And he said, I went to the room where Fletcher played, a little ante room, just looking out over the church. And he said, "There's the big stain in the wall where that man prayed, his breath stained the wall." Do you know that Fletcher only went to bed 5 nights every week? Stayed up 2 whole nights to pray. Is it any wonder that when Voltaire was asked, the French skeptic was asked, "Did you ever see anything that would make you think, but make you believe in God?" He said, "Yes. Go to the vicarage at Madeley. Go to the vicarage at Madeley." The price of intercession. Oh, folks, can I plead with you tonight? Get back to interceding with God. Douglas Brown, who was powerfully used in the revival in East Anglia, the forgotten revival as it's called, round Lowestoft and places like that, he said revival is not going down the street with a big drum. It's going back to the cross with a big sigh. And Edward Young, in his little book entitled Bringing in Revival, says, one of the most promising steps you could take with a view to encouraging revival is to set about making the prayer meeting the strongest gathering of the week. That's easier said than done, and I've been a pastor for over 40 years, and I know. William Chalmers Byrne said of the Kilsyth revival in Scotland, "Prayer unceasing, earnest, and earnest is that wherein the great strength of the revival of religion lieth." And the fifth thing is this, friend, in this
these demands of revival, not only the price of conviction and confession and humiliation and intercession, but there's a price of reviving. The price of reviving. I wonder, are you willing for God to rock your wee spiritual boat tonight? Are you willing for God to shake you out of your spiritual complacency? Are you willing for God to bring you out of your comfort zone? We have a daughter called Ruth. She served for a number of years in Bangladesh, working in one of the hospitals way up in the northwest corner of Bangladesh. She was home, and one morning she came down into my study, and I just received a letter from George Verver of Operation Mobilization, and with it he sent me his little book, Out of Your Comfort Zone. And you know, that book was lying just beside me on the floor at my desk, and Ruth saw the title of it, and she said, "Daddy, you've been preaching to us for years about sacrifice and full surrender and going all the way with God. You've got a nice house here, you've got your car, you've got a church that's packed on a Sunday, you've got your, you name it," she went over a list of stuff. She said, "Would you be willing to move and go out of all this if God asks you?" I don't know whether you have a daughter like that or not. I said, "Darling, you know, I've never refused anything that God ever asked me to do." And I said that, I was 61 at the time. I'll be 80 on my next birthday. I was 61 at the time, and I thought, well, I can say that because I know God's never going to move me. Do you know, 3 months after that, God asked me to move. Leave it all. My nice garden, my nice home, the car. I was in a church where the church provided me with a car. I didn't even have to buy a car. And I had to leave it all. But I want to tell you, and Mabel's my wife's here tonight, and she will tell you this, friend, it was one of the most glorious, blessed things I ever did. Oh, it was the icing on the cake as I came to retirement. You see, folks, we need to be willing to pay the price of reviving. God shaking us, God moving us, God stirring us. We've got into a kind of a rut, and we don't want God to touch us. James Gilmer was a missionary in Mongolia, and he wrote to a college friend in 1860, he says, "You say you want reviving. Go direct to Jesus and ask it, straight out, and you'll get it straight away. This revived state is not a thing you need to work yourself into, or need others to help you rise into it. Jesus can affect it anywhere." I want to tell you a story. Maybe it's not one maybe you would commonly hear about, but Duncan Campbell, as you know, was a man God used in revival in a very powerful way. He was sharing at a convention in Edinburgh some years ago, and the other preacher at that convention was Dr. Thomas Fitch, who used to be the minister of Ravenhill Presbyterian Church. And as Dr. Fitch preached in that convention, Duncan Campbell said this, "As I sat listening to Dr. Fitch giving his last message, I suddenly became conscious that of my unfitness to be on that platform. I saw the barrenness of my life and ministry, and I saw the pride of my own heart. That night, in desperation on the floor of my study, I cast myself afresh on the mercy of God. He heard my cry for pardon and cleansing. And as I lay there, wave after wave of divine consciousness came over me, and the love of the Savior flooded my being. And in that hour I knew that my life and ministry could never be the same again." Reviving. Are we willing for it? And I've just tagged this on, it's maybe not in the passage, but let me say this, friend. It also demands the price of sincerity. Friend, whatever you are, be real. Be real. Be sincere. I don't know what preacher it was who once said, "For God's sake, be real. For God's sake, be sincere. Be sincere." Matthew Henry said, "I know of no religion but sincerity. Nothing is more pleasing to God than sincerity and plain dealing." Oh, folks, be real. Be real. Now, my time, I'm sure, is gone. The passionate desire for revival, it expresses a sense of remembrance, it expresses a sense of realization, a sense of recognition. The immediate demands for revival conviction, confession, humility, intercession, reviving, and sincerity. But just as I bring this message to a close, will you notice the ultimate design of revival? The ultimate design of revival. Now, I haven't time to deal with this because I have several pages of notes here, and if I would start to go through those, it would be midnight before you'd be home. But let me give you them roughly. What's the ultimate design of revival? The first one is this, friend. God is revealed, that thy people may rejoice in thee. God is revealed. Friend, that's the ultimate design of revival. God revealing himself. God becoming real, God in our midst, the presence of the living God down amongst us. Oh, I tell you folks, I sit in services now listening to preachers from time to time, and you walk out through the door and you say to yourself, was God there at all? The first time I came here to preach, I preached in revival under Samuel, and I gave my first point, and they asked why the revival was needed. And one of the points I gave you, remember, it was because the ark was removed. The presence of God was gone. The presence of God was gone. I think it was Spurgeon, I may be wrong in that, used to speak about a departed God. I wonder, are we dealing today with a departed God? God has revealed when revival comes. I wish I had time to say more about this. The second thing is this, friend. Truth and righteousness are restored. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Can you tell me anything that our land needs more tonight than this? Truth and righteousness. Truth and godliness. Truth and holiness. We desperately need. Could you tell me anything the church needs more than this tonight? Oh, I tell you, the church needs this. Truth and righteousness are restored. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. That's what happens when revival comes. The ultimate design of revival. God being revealed. Truth and righteousness restored. And the third thing is this, friend. Excuse me leaving over these, but that's the problem of putting too much preparation. Joy is experienced. Look at verse 6. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? I was reading a while ago about the Reverend James Bain. He was the minister of the Congregational Church in the little village of Strayed down near Ballyclare. And he saw a great move of God in that church during the 59 revival. And he tells of one night being called out in the middle of the night to go to a home where there was an anxious soul. And remember, there were no cars in the 59 revival. They were still about 50 years away. He walked to this home where this anxious, tormented soul was and led that soul to Christ. And he said, I'm walking back in the quietness of the early morning. And he said, I'm walking the low road, and up there in the high road there are a row of little cottages. And he said, I could hear them singing from every home. And they were singing the songs of Zion. Joy, friend, is experienced when God sends revival, that thy people may rejoice in thee. Remember, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Acts chapter 8, verse 6 says, and the people of one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. And then verse 8 says this, and there was great joy in that city. Great joy in that city. Oh, thank God that revival brings joy. And then the fourth thing is this, friend. God has heard. Look at verse 8. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and his saints, but let them not turn again unto folly. God has heard. People begin to listen to God again. They begin to hear from heaven. Heaven is no longer closed. God isn't slamming the door on us. No, no. I will hear what God the Lord will speak. God has heard. Wonder how long it's been since you heard from God.
Wonder how long it's been, friend, since you heard from God. Well, when God moves in revival, God has heard. God has heard. And there's something else. Earth is blessed. Look at verse 9. Surely is salvation nigh them that fear him, that glory may dwell in the land. Isn't there a verse that speaks about the glory of God covering the earth as the waters cover the sea? Wouldn't it be lovely to see that again? Wouldn't it be lovely to walk out of this place tonight and meet people in the streets longing for God, yearning for God? Wouldn't it be lovely to turn up here on a Sunday morning? You'd have to go into the car park because people are longing for God. The glory of God has come. The blessing of God has come. Earth is blessed. Blessed in a powerful way. This is what happens, friend, when glory fills the land. The land is yielding her increase. This is the effects of revival. Sorry for leaving over all this stuff, but I'm just trying to keep time. And you know, this is what happens when God moves. And I don't know about you tonight, but folks, I long for this. I yearn for it. I pray every morning that God would do something for us and send us those times of awakening. I'm going to use an illustration. I have a feeling maybe I've used it in the past, but I don't know how many of you are old enough to remember a preacher called Lindsay Glegg. Lindsay Glegg was a very prosperous businessman, but he was a preacher. He was a lovely Christian man and used a lot of his wealth to help people. And he used to do a great deal of work amongst some of the underprivileged children in the city of London. And he would take them away to the seaside for outings and things. And he tells a story of one day taking a group of these wee boys and girls from inner London away to the seaside. Many of them had never seen the sea. They're never out of the slums. And this wee boy, I can't remember his name, we'll call him Johnny anyway. He goes to the seaside and he looks at that mass of water. He's just mesmerized. And he's standing there so intrigued with all this great expanse of water that he doesn't even notice that the water's coming up around his feet. The tide's coming in and wetting his feet. And some wee boy says to him, Johnny, look, the tide's coming in. And then Johnny reached down and he lifted some of that water in his hands and he tried to drink it, but he discovered it was salty. And he said, my mummy has never seen this water. So he found an old bottle somewhere on the beach and a cork, and he went and he put some water in the bottle and put the cork in it. And that night when they were travelling back to London in the train, Lindsay Glegg says he saw this wee boy in the corner of the carriage with his bottle half filled with water. And he said to him, Johnny, what are you doing with the water? And he said, I'm taking it to my mummy. She's never seen seawater. And why did you not take her a full bottle? And this is what Johnny said. Listen to this, friend. I wanted to leave room for the tide to come in. Yes, it's a funny little story. But that, I venture to say, friend, is what's wrong with the Christian church today. There's no room for the tide to come in. We're cluttered with everything. And oh, that we could get to the place where there was room for the tide to come in. And Tozer said the tide has always got to come in. The tide goes out, it's always got to come in again. And the tide's out today in many places, and it's certainly out here in our province. But wouldn't it be wonderful to see it coming in again? It would change everything. May God bless you. Thank you, Roger.